So glad you're here, and if you have your Bibles, open to 1 John chapter 1. A few weeks ago, I warned you that there might be some long sermons, and I fear that this is it. So, and look, Some preachers, it bothers them when you come in late. And some preachers, it bothers them if you leave early. And it's not that I don't care. I would just rather have you for 5 minutes than no minutes. So if you have to leave, you're not going to offend me. Just, you know, go and get the roast out of the oven, okay? I'm thankful for the amount of time that I got to spend with you. And so I'm serious about that. I know people have schedules, and I'm not going to spend 2 hours, God willing. But if you have to leave, feel free. Okay, 1 John chapter 8, 1 through 10. I'll read the text, and then we'll review just very briefly, and then we'll jump into it. So 1 John... Chapter 1. That would be difficult. Chapter 1, verse 8. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. Oh, I'm starting in verse 5. Y'all are just... This is going to be rough. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So as we've been going through John, we have seen that God is light. God is ultimate moral perfection. We also saw that John knows that God is this ultimate moral perfection because he saw the light and moral perfection of God manifested in the person of Christ. It's not a decision that he made in advance, primarily. It's something he observed and knows to be true because he saw it in Christ. So then, fellowship, which is part of the big theme that's going on here in chapter 1, fellowship with God, or walking in the light, is to live with knowledge of and submission to God's authoritative holiness. Walking in the light is knowing who God is and living in obedience to him. So, there was one person who did that perfectly, who knew God perfectly and walked perfectly with God. His name is Jesus Christ. So, fellowship with God then involves living and walking like Jesus Christ. Then we saw that walking in the light or living like Jesus will have these two results. The first that was explicitly mentioned is fellowship with one another. When we're walking in the light, we have deeper intimacy and fuller relationships with one another. That's what the text told us. Not only do we have that fellowship, the second result of walking in the light and fellowship with God is cleansing of all sin by the blood of Jesus. And I again stressed last week, but again remind you that this cleansing is not just forgiveness. See, it's not that the blood of Christ only saves us, but the blood of Christ also cleanses us. And not just from some sins, from all of them. So we need to recognize that the blood of Christ is supernatural cleansing power that is active in our lives right now. Now, that does lead us into verse 8. So, what verse 8 does, it helps us understand why we need cleansing. We need cleansing because we all have sin. So look back at verse 8. If we say we have no sin. In this context, saying means basically to claim or assert. But it's just if we say that we have no sin. That's the claim. Well, the word for sin here, the Greek word, is hamartia, and it's a noun, not a verb. Okay, so he's saying if we say that we have no sin. Well, what does that mean? What is sin? And there's a lot of ways that it could be defined, but because we're studying 1 John, I'm just going to use two verses from 1 John, where John defines it for us. So, we kind of don't have to wonder what he means when he says sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 4. And here's what it says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. And then look at the last little phrase. Sin is lawlessness. Okay, so sometimes the definition needs a definition, right? But if you read this whole book, you will know that what I'm saying is true. John, through his gospel and in his epistle, makes no effort to prioritize the law of Moses. So when he makes no effort to prioritize the law of Moses. So when he uses this word lawlessness here, he's not talking about breaking a command of law, like failing to give an offering on a certain day. Okay? So that is not the kind of lawlessness he's talking about. What he's talking about here does not mean breaking the law of Moses as much as it means rejecting the authority of God to tell us what to do. See, lawlessness is not breaking a law as if the law is something. Lawlessness in John's gospel has to do with breaking the lawgiver, refusing to submit and surrender to God's authority to command us what to do. And when you reject God's authority to establish a standard of righteousness, that is lawlessness. You're throwing out the standard of righteousness. So, what is sin? Sin is an attitude of rebellion toward God. It's lawlessness. Now, look at 5:17. We have another almost identical statement, except he changes one word. 5:17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. So what is sin here? And it was rebellion, an attitude of rebellion here. Sin is translated in the ESV as wrongdoing. That word wrongdoing is adikia. Dikaios is righteousness. Adikia is no righteousness. So some of your versions will translate it as unrighteousness is sin. Here, sin, in lawlessness, sin is understood sort of as an attitude. Here, sin is defined as doing actual deeds that are wrong. Doing injustice or doing unrighteousness. Sin is an action or a deed that does not conform to God's standard of righteousness. So sin is an attitude of rebellion, but it is also what? An act of rebellion. And this is the way we need to understand sin in chapter 1. So, what is the text? If we say we have no sin, and the attitude of rebellion and the action of rebellion are closely related. And it makes the interpretation a little tricky because we need to decide, maybe, is he talking about, if we say we have no sin, is he talking about the attitude or the action, or is he possibly talking about both? And honestly, I can't really adjudicate, I can't decide which one he's talking about. I think probably is both, the attitude and the action. And so I'm just letting you know, you could interpret it one way or the other, but as I go through here, I'm going to interpret it as both. So then, what's the claim? If we claim we have no sin, see, to claim we have no sin, if it's attitude and action, it's saying that we do not have the slightest hint of rebellion toward God, and that all of our deeds are in conformity to God's righteous standards. See, that's what it would mean to have no sin. My heart is perfectly right and all my deeds are right. Now, there's one last thing that I point out, because sometimes I tell you what isn't in the text so that you can be aware that it's missing. It's not like it's supposed to be there and isn't, but there's a thought that's okay, so, see, the indirect object here is left unexpressed. If we confess our sins, wait, if we say we have no sins, okay, so we're saying we have no sins, but who are we saying it to? Well, the text could tell us, but it doesn't. But we should wonder, who are we talking to when we say we have no sins? Just keep that question in mind. We don't know who we're saying it to. All we know is that if we say we have no sin, okay, what does John say about that claim? Look at the next line. If we're saying we have no sins, we deceive ourselves. Whether we say we have no sin to ourselves or others, it seems that the only one that we can deceive is us. See, I think this actually makes perfect sense. If we are telling others that we have attained sinless perfection, if we say we have no sin, we deceive only ourselves. Our wives and our kids and our co-workers are certainly not going to be convinced. Are you following me? So, if we're telling ourselves that we have no sin, that both our attitude and our behavior are perfect toward God, then we are attempting this massive effort at self-deception. And that's what he says next. If we're making that kind of claim, he says straight out, the truth is not in us. Now, this is fascinating that he says the truth is not in us. It seems like he would say, if we're making that claim, we don't know the truth. But then again, that would make truth something outside of us, and he doesn't argue it that way. As a truth outside of us, he talks about this self-deception for believers to claim no sin as a denial, not of external truth, external objective truth, but rather internal subjective truth. Now, by saying subjective, I don't mean that it isn't real. I'm saying that it's on the inside and we're actually relating to it. He's saying that if we're saying we're perfect, that we don't have the truth inside of us. And the idea is that if the truth were really indwelling us, then we could never say that, see? See, it could just be a synonymous parallelism. I'm not trying to make it worse, but more complicated than it is. He could be saying, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, it could just be another way of saying we're lying, that we're deceiving ourselves. But in John's case, I don't think that's right. Truth for John is not the opposite of false. Truth is the revelation of God. Jesus said to his disciples, "Thy word is truth." And all of God's revelation of himself and all of his truthfulness is embodied in Jesus Christ, who said of himself, "I am the truth." It wasn't just something. The truth is someone. And so, see, Christ is the truth. And he has given to believers the Spirit of truth. So that when we sin in attitude or action, we are not comparing ourselves only to some external standard, but rather to the indwelling standard of truth that Christ has revealed to us through his indwelling Holy Spirit. We're not violating something outside of us. We're violating something within us. The indwelling Christ to his truth, the indwelling Spirit of truth. So it's not possible for us to say we have no sin when the truth dwells in us. See, Christ, who is the truth, is always calling us and speaking to us from the inside, not from just from the outside, from the inside, so that we might live according to his very own standard of perfection in our attitudes as well as our actions. See, I'm quite sure that the only way to claim sinless perfection as an accomplished goal is to stop comparing ourselves to the indwelling Christ. You might attain perfection compared to others, but to the indwelling Christ, never. Not in this life. So, what we're understanding so far is that none of us are sinless. For some, this verse fills them, and this is the New Testament, right? That's what it's saying. For some of us, this verse fills us with gloom and despair. It's like, I knew it! I can never be holy! Ah! And we get this feeling of, I knew it. And while some people are grieving, for others it provides license. They're like, I knew that. See, I'm not holy. God doesn't expect me to be holy. So I can compromise and make peace with my sin. I mean, no one's perfect, right? And this gloom and this spirit of compromise, neither one are the correct response. See, this isn't all that John has to say about sin. If all we had was this verse, I need to get back to chapter 1. If all we had was verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, I would agree that gloom or compromise are legitimate choices. Okay, but this is not the only verse we have. So I want us to look back at what has already been said. Look back at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Okay? See, if you have gloom and despair, I have glorious news for you. God never intended us to walk in the darkness. He calls us to walk in the light and to practice or live according to the glorious standard of truth that has been revealed in Christ. He actually intends for us to do this. God absolutely intends that we walk according to the glorious standard of God's truth that has come to indwell us in the person of Christ. And not to do so, to claim that we can't, is as big a lie as claiming sinless perfection. Some people think only people who claim sinless perfection are liars. No. You're also a liar if you claim you can't walk in the light as He is in the light and have fellowship with God and live according to His glorious standard. You're just as much of a liar either way. Look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And see, it's exactly why we're walking with fellowship with God in the light of His truth, and while we are walking with each other, in fellowship with each other in the light of that same truth, that the blood of Christ operates with supernatural power to cleanse us from all sin. See, John is not hopeless about this idea of living a holy life. He's promising it. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The very act of walking with God and each other unleashes the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse sin from our lives. If you're living in compromise and assuming that it's okay to sin because no one is sinless, so why bother? Then you're walking in the darkness, isolated from God and from your brothers and from your sisters, and you're despising the power of the blood of Christ to cleanse you. Just because no one is perfect does not excuse our sin. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
God is so holy, and Christ is so holy, that we can never claim to be sinless in comparison to them. But we should be confident that we will sin less and less and less, because the blood of Jesus Christ is at work to cleanse the sin from our lives. Now we look back. Remember where we are. Here's where we are. If we claim we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, I affirm, John has said we can't claim to be sinless, perfect in attitude and action. But does that mean that we should be filled with gloom or despair? Does that mean that we should compromise with sin and make peace with it because there's no way we can beat it this side of heaven? Verse 5 and 7 suggest not. Now verse 9 will blow it out of the water. The fact is, we do have sin. The question is, what do we do about it? And look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, what we do about it involves confession. Now, the verb here is present tense. And I'm sorry, I'm going to give you some grammar here, because the grammar is key for understanding what's happening here in verse 9. The idea of this present tense confess is keep on confessing. Don't give up confessing. If we keep on confessing our sin. Okay, well, what is confession? It's something we're supposed to keep on doing. What is it? Well, it comes from a Greek word, homologeo. It means to say, literally means to say the same word. Or to say the same thing. So, confession is to say the same word or the same thing that God says about something. If God says it's sin, and we say it's not, or don't say anything, see, that is not confession. If God says something is sin, confession is when we say it's sin. It's already sin whether we say it or not, right? But confession is when we say it, when we agree with what God has said about our attitude or our behavior. It's not complicated. Confession is when we come to God and say, I say it like that, but just temporarily. When we come to God and say, you're right, I'm wrong, that's confession about a particular matter. Now, what we are confessing here, what are we supposed to confess? If we confess our what? Okay, sins. The word hamartia here, which means sin, is plural. Now, remember the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all what?
Sin.
Sin, singular. Here, we have sins, plural. Now, some make a big deal out of the change from the singular to plural, and maybe it's justified. When you listen to that sermon, if they convince you, then believe it. There has to be some distinction. And so here's how I see the distinction. I don't make a big deal out of it, but I see a distinction. Sin, singular, is like the whole. While sins, plural, are the parts. Sin is all the ways we fail to live up to the standard of Christ, while sins are the specific individual ways in which we violate God's standard. So here's the big picture. As believers, we all know that we have sin because the truth is in us, and we don't always live up to it. But this is not what we are to confess. This is not explicitly what we are to confess. Sin. The whole, the big picture. We can, and it's not wrong, to confess a general sense of failure. But when John changes from the plural to the singular, he seems to have individual specific sins in mind. So confession then is not admitting that we have sin in general or saying, well, I'm not perfect. But rather, confession is agreeing with God that certain specific attitudes and behaviors are sin. That they are a violation of His holiness and truth embodied in Christ. See, I'm a bad person. Sounds like a confession, but it isn't what he's talking about in 1:9. Rather, this is more something like when I blame traffic for being late, but it really wasn't traffic, I lied. And when I said that, when I lied, in that way I was sinning. Do you see the difference between, oh, I'm not perfect? In that case, everybody on the planet is going to heaven. Everybody's made that confession. Oh, I'm not perfect. I mean, well, maybe not. But in Jesus, no, it's not. He's not calling us to confess we're not perfect. Everyone's happy to do that. No, he's talking about to consider the standard of truth in your life and see how my specific attitudes and actions have gone against God's truth. So, as we will see, sin that is unconfessed is sin that's effectively hidden, not really from God, but kind of from us. It's ignored. It's We know it, but we pretend not to know it anyway, and it's filled with all kinds of deception. But sin that is unconfessed is effectively hidden. But what confession does is bring this nebulous sense of imperfection into the light, where God can actually deal with the specific areas in which we're violating His character and nature. And He will deal with those things, but He commands us first to bring them into the light through this activity called confession. And this is important. Changing gears just slightly. We've been talking about confession, but I promise you that if I could pass out a piece of paper right now and get you to check yes or no on this thing, that we would have like an 80% what I call failure rate still on understanding what confession is. Because when you and I confess our sins, I am still so prone to do this. I don't actually confess my sin. Rather, I ask God to forgive me for it. How many of you think confessing your sin is asking God to forgive you for something that you did wrong? We all do. But that isn't what confession is. Now, it's not... okay. Confession, remember, isn't asking for forgiveness. Confession is agreeing with God that what I have done has defied His holy character. It's agreeing with God that I have despised Jesus Christ and chosen to do things my own way. So see, and not just in general, in specific ways. And see, like, do you want to be cleaned up in general, or do you actually want to get rid of some of your filthy habits? If you want to get rid of a filthy habit, confess it. See, okay. I'm telling you, this makes a difference. I have tolerated sin in my life for days, for weeks, for months, and for years. Fundamentally, the reason I allowed it to stay there was because I refused to admit that it was sin. Confession is critical if we are going to be holy. If we are going to walk in the light, we must confess. We have to name our sin. And this is very important. See, I told you that confession is not the same as asking for forgiveness. And now I want to blow your mind even more by telling you this. God cannot and will not ever forgive you because you ask Him to. Some of you don't believe me. You can ask God to forgive you every second of every day until Jesus comes back, and He will never, ever, ever forgive you because you ask Him. Forgiveness is not based on your asking for it. It's based on the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When God forgives you, He doesn't forgive you because you ask. He forgives you because Jesus bled and died to pay the penalty for your sin. We have got to get that nailed down. I just lived in deception for so long, thinking that if I asked, He would forgive me because He's good and He's loving. And He is, amen? But He's also holy and He's also righteous, and He can't just forgive our sin. The wages of sin is death. And someone had to die so that you could be forgiven. Oh man, if it was just as easy as asking for it, God would have spared His Son the cross. I promise you that. No, He doesn't ask you. He doesn't forgive you because you ask. He forgives you because Christ died on the cross for you. So then what is this point of confession? Oh, this point of confession moves us into taking hold of something that God has already done for us. See, John's not writing to lost people who need to be forgiven. He's writing to believers who are struggling with sin. And so the command comes not to ask for forgiveness, but to confess, to name your sins. Okay? And what does the text say? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. See, God is faithful. We can always depend on Him. And God is just. He will always do what's right. And so, John goes on to say, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. This translation is good, and it makes it sound like God will forgive in the future. If I ask, then God will forgive in the future. The Greek tense is aorist. It's describing something that God has done once and for all. Now, I realize that it seems like John is connecting ongoing confession. Because remember, if we keep on confessing our sins, then it makes sense that God will keep on forgiving us. But it doesn't. The Greek is explicitly denying that possibility. Because it's an aorist verb, a present verb in it, and then now we have this aorist verb. It's completed action. God is faithful and just. And I don't even know how to translate it, but the point is that God will forgive our sins, but that God has forgiven our sins once and for all. And it's a glorious, mind-blowing truth. But we understand that it isn't related, the forgiveness isn't related primarily to the confession that if we do, He will. No. It's based on the blood of Jesus. So this confession of sin has something different in mind than getting forgiveness. And I think what it has that is different is taking hold of the forgiveness that is already ours. In other words, when we're confessing our sin, we're not trying to get forgiveness from God. We've already got that. We're trying to take hold of the forgiveness that is ours. And I'll speak more about that in a second. But He's not just, it does, so it says, the translation says to forgive our sins. See, even there, it's an infinitive. It doesn't say He will, as in future. Remember, it's aorist. Okay. Look at John 2:12. You don't even have to turn the page. Just literally, it's on the same page. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins, what does it say? Are forgiven. Why? For His name's sake. See, John's understanding of forgiveness is that it's something you have and you get it all at once. See, we are His little children. Of course, there's some distinctions made in the text, fathers, children, young men, etc. But it applies to all of us. Our sins are forgiven for His name's sake, not because we ask. Our sins are forgiven for His name's sake, not because we confess. Our sins are already forgiven, so why do we confess? See, this will help you. If you know that your sins are forgiven once and for all, it will change your life. And see, just imagine, some of you I think are like kind of want to hold on to this idea, no, I need to confess so that I can be forgiven. They go together and it's important, and I really need to confess. I say, okay, fine. If forgiveness is contingent upon confession of sin, what would happen if you forgot one? That'd be bad news. Mm-hmm. What would happen, though? Say I won't. I won't forget Him. Well, what if you're sinning and you don't even know? If forgiveness is contingent upon confession, we are doomed. But forgiveness is not contingent upon confession. It's contingent upon the shed blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in Him. And that's good news. Confession, then, is the means of taking hold of the forgiveness that is already yours through the shed blood of Christ. And you need to take hold of that forgiveness. But not only is there forgiveness here related, this sense of taking hold of forgiveness related to confession, but there's also a sense of, now it says it again, like we saw, remember I said before, He cleanses us from all sin. Now it says, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, we have this aorist verb for cleanse. So the idea here is not that God will eventually cleanse us, but that He already has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Again, this is an accomplished feat by the blood of Christ on the cross, but it's one that we have to take hold of and actualize in our daily experience. We saw it in verse 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And cleansing from sin and cleansing from unrighteousness are virtually identical. But there is a difference between here and verse 7. What do we see in verse 7? In verse 7, the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. There it's a present active indicative. It's an ongoing process. In verse 7, cleansing is an ongoing process. But look in verse 9, what is it? It's a completed event. Is John confused? Does he not know what's going on here? So which is it? Both, apparently. It's both. And see, there's a sense in which God has already cleansed all of our sin. And there's a sense in which the blood of Christ is the active power that goes on cleansing us from our sin. And in a way, I want to explain everything I can, but when I bump up against the limit of human ability to explain, I just say, believe it. Believe that you're cleansed once and for all. And believe that the blood of Jesus Christ is in the process of cleansing you now. And you think, Dan, you're just crazy. But, okay, then Jesus is crazy. Because what did He do to those disciples in the upper room? He gets a towel and a basin and He goes to the disciples and He's washing their feet and He gets to Peter and Peter says, "No, Lord, You can never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "If I don't wash your feet, Peter, you can't have any part of me." And then Peter says, "No, well then just give me a bath." And Jesus says, "Peter, you are already what?
Clean.
Clean. Because of the word that I'm spoken to you." Mm-hmm. "But I still have to wash your feet." What does that even mean? Now, if I had another hour, we could start trying to tease out, you know, the distinctions here. But what I'm trying to say is, it's possible to be clean and to need cleansing. And that's where we are. And so I think the primary purpose of confession when it comes to this idea of cleansing is very similar to the forgiveness. Confession of sins is the means of taking hold of God's grace to experience cleansing of that sin. We are cleansed, but through confession, it enables us to take hold of the reality of that cleansing and live out that cleansing. See, cleansing's the removal of sin, not the guilt of sin, but the removal of sin itself. And so I say to you, church, if you're sick of the struggle with certain sins, start to confess them. God not only says He will cleanse it, He says He has cleansed it. And we have this opportunity to get involved in what He has done and is doing through this thing called confession. See, some of you have kind of been taught that you should confess things because you'll feel better. And I think there's some truth to that, but that isn't the point. The point is not feeling better. The point of confession is actually taking hold of forgiveness and cleansing. So, what's the point of confession? It has to do with us having confidence that we are forgiven and being able to live righteously. So, now, I did this a couple times through here, and I have to do it again. So, confess is the verb. It's a transitive verb, so it has an object. So, what do we confess? Come on, if we confess our... Okay, see, it was the grammar that was messing you up. The object of the verb confess is sin. What's the indirect object? To whom should we confess our sin? Now, when you read this text, I know you because I'm one of you. What you heard in your brain was, if we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and just. Amen? Amen? And that's kind of how I preached it. Well, just know it doesn't say to God. It says if we confess. And it doesn't say to whom. And if you do a study of the word confess and confession in the whole New Testament and in John's writings, what you will discover is that confession is almost always public. Yikes. In fact, I'm just saying almost never because I have to qualify everything. It's never private. Are y'all tracking? And so just to be explicit, James 5:16 says it like this: therefore confess your sins that you may be healed. But I left out a little phrase. Some of y'all know what it is. Confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. And don't forget, the context of verse 7 here in 1 John is fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. And remember that sin, one of the worst things it does, it produces this tremendous isolation, a sense of isolation from God and from one another. So confession of sins is one of the ways that we draw near to God and to each other and take hold of the forgiveness and cleansings that are ours in Christ. See, I'm honestly very pragmatic about it. It doesn't say to one another in 1 John. So it could be just God. It could be. I'm very pragmatic about this. So here's how I do it. I actually wrote this, so I'm going to read it because... If I can really take hold of the forgiveness of God and can really enter into cleansing and freedom and victory, confessing my sins to God alone, then that's what I'm going to do every time. I don't want to involve you. It's embarrassing. And I have the freedom to do it. It doesn't say here to... Okay, I think that's legit. I think it's totally legit. To confess my sins to God. Take hold of His forgiveness. Take hold of His cleansing. And really experience righteousness in my daily life. Okay? If I can do that, just me and God, I'm going to do that every time. But many times, I have been over my head and in too deep. And I was really sick with sin. And I am pretty sure that if I had not involved my crew, I would never have taken hold of the forgiveness of God and experienced the cleansing that God had accomplished for me and wanted to manifest in me. As a believer, Have you ever crossed the line and felt the sentence of death and knew that you deserved it, and you could not believe that God could ever forgive you or make you clean again? If you've ever been there, that's when you need a crew. I've been there. As a Christian, I've been there. It is a dark and lonely place. And today, God commands you and me not to stay there, but to bring it into the light. And as scary as that is, when I found myself in those places where I could not take hold of what God had done for me on my own, I had to go to my brothers. So I obeyed and I went. And it's never easy to do this kind of public or personal confession. But when I told them, not just once, but multiple times when I told them, they wept with me, they mourned with me, but they also wrapped their arms around me and told me that I was forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ. Told me that I was clean before God. Somehow, hearing God, hearing Christ's own voice through my brothers, ignited my faith, and I was able to believe that I was truly forgiven and that I was truly cleansed. We need each other. If a brother or sister ever grants you the privilege of confessing to you, please don't blow it. Don't give them a bunch of Hail Marys to say. You say Hail Marys for the rest of your life, and it will never atone for your sins. Only the blood of Christ can. Now, when your brother or sister comes to you, meet their broken confession with the love and compassion of Christ Himself and pronounce forgiveness in His name. And stay in the battle with them until they experience complete cleansing from their sin. Last verse. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. See how this thing is kind of like sandwiched. Cleansing the reality of sin. Cleansing and forgiveness. And then faced with the stark reality of sin here again in our last verse. Have not sinned here, if we say we have not sinned here, is in the perfect tense. It's basically saying either we have never ever sinned or that we are sinless. If you say that you're sinless, it's not just that you're lying. Look at how stark what John says is. He doesn't say if we say we have not sinned, we're lying. No. When we say that, what are we actually doing? Well, I love it when y'all let your eyes flip back and forth between me and the text. If we say that we have not sinned, look what it says, verse 10, we make Him a liar. It's not that we're lying, but when we say that, we're calling God a liar. Do you see the travesty of that? God, through His word of truth, is constantly exposing our sin. So we either call God a liar and say that we are doing is not sin, or what do? We confess our sin. Absolutely to God. And I'm going to give a and also to each other, primarily based on James. See, when we confess our sin to each other, no one is really surprised. You know, we're not surprised because we're keenly aware of our own sin. Now, maybe at first we're surprised. Maybe at first we're shocked to discover that someone we know and respect or whatever struggles with a sin. But I try to be transparent enough up here with you so that you know that I have sinned grievously since I've been a believer. So I try to be transparent enough about that so that if we ever had a conversation and you told me how you're struggling with a sin, and I said, oh yeah, I've been there, that it wouldn't. But see, until you have a little experience in real fellowship, okay, sometimes you're shocked that someone is struggling with a sin. But you shouldn't be, amen? Because we know that whoever claims to be without sin is calling God a liar. Of course we know what you're going through. And again, the enemy is such a turd. Convincing you that you're the only one who ever struggled with that? Come on, don't fall for that. No, you come to anyone who has any measure of self-understanding based on the revelation of God's word, and they'll say, oh yeah, in principle, at least, I've been right where you are. Okay, so now I'm going to summarize and we're done. And it won't take long to summarize. There's two big points as I see it in this passage. Two big points are: beware of those claiming sinless perfection. They're liars, and they're calling God a liar. And then I think the second big one is kind of part A and B. Part A is, no matter how big the sin, God is faithful and just to forgive. We are forgiven. But also this promise in the text of cleansing. So see, we have almost like opposing ideas here. No one is perfect, and yet God promises to perfectly cleanse you. And we have to keep these things in tension. And so the way I try to summarize it, I've already said it once, I say it again here at the end. Because of the promise of forgiveness and cleansing, and this, okay, that's one, and because to claim to be sinless is a lie, because no one is sinless other than Jesus, because no one is sinless, and because of the reality of forgiveness and cleansing, what's the result? You're not going to be sinless, but you ought to sin less and less and less. And if you're not, I recommend confession. Because John recommends confession. I almost feel like taking questions. This isn't one I want you to walk out and think about. It's one I want you to walk out of here and do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so incredible. So rich. So amazing. And frankly, so bigger than our capacity to fully understand. But we do know that because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are forgiven. Because of the power of the blood of Christ, we can be cleansed. We don't have to keep giving in to the same sins over and over and over. We can be cleansed because we are already cleansed. We don't understand it, but we want to live it. So draw us deeper into fellowship with you and deeper into fellowship with one another, so that we can take hold of all that you have for us in forgiveness and cleansing as we confess our sins to you and to one another. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to worship together.